Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalms 77. Psalm 77 is a psalm of remembrance. It is called a psalm of remembrance because the author, who is of the family of Asaph, is having a difficult time, and we do not know what his difficult time is. And his conclusion, rather than wallowing in the problems and saying that life is bad or everybody hates me and I'm going to eat worms or whatever people do these days, instead of focusing on his problems, he says, well, I believe in God. And if I believe in God, what does that mean? And he asks several questions. And in asking those questions, he comes to the point where he remembers what God did in the past. And remembering the great and mighty things that God did in the past, he then will get a confidence and a faith in the present. And that is how a psalm of remembrance works. We do not know what the difficulty is, as I said. It is a big one. Some people believe that this psalm was written during the Babylonian exile and that it was a national problem that Asaph couldn't fix. Others believe that it was more of a personal issue or something that was happening in his area. We do not know when this was written, but it still can show us how we can respond to problems and how can we respond to difficulties. That one way that we do this is by shifting our focus, where I'm looking, where I am putting my attention. Is it always on the bad things or the unmet expectations or the pain or whatever we have today? Or is my focus on God? And the best way to view God scripturally is in his history and look at what he has done. We do not want to be those types of people who in a time of difficulty kind of look to God and say, well, what have you done for me lately? What have you done for me, you know, now, without looking at the history that we have had with God and the history that God has had in the world? We see a shift in this psalm. The first six verses have 18 occurrences of the pronoun I or me, and six references to God. So the first six verses are all about me and what problems I'm having, and look at me and poor little me and woe is me. Then when you get to the end, 13 to 20, there are no personal pronouns, and there are 21 mentions of God. So in the psalm, in how he's writing, the focus shifts from me and woe is me to God and how great God is. And the remembrance that he has in this psalm is the remembrance of the Exodus, which is a biggie. If God can bring those plagues and destroy the Egyptian government and bring all of the Jewish people out and across the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, that is the hallmark miracle that if you read the Old Testament and you read through Exodus and Deuteronomy and into the major prophets, you see that God's plan was to do this really major work, this historically fantastic work that nobody else could pull off, and that was to carry the faith of the Jewish people for thousands of years. Of course, they got in the view of, okay, God did that then, but what is he doing for me now? Yes, God did the Exodus, really great, really wonderful, but my big toe hurts. So what is God going to do for me now when we take our present difficulties and we elevate them to the point of negating God's history? But if God thinks the Exodus is pretty impressive, and he does because he says he does throughout the Old Testament, that if he thinks it's pretty impressive, we should also think it's pretty impressive and it should have some weight. And then in your life, there are things that God has done, that God has showed himself, that should carry you through the desert, carry you through the difficult times, carry you through the times when God seems to be silent. The book of Habakkuk has the same message, and many people believe that Habakkuk was reading Psalm 77 when he wrote Habakkuk. It is the same sort of idea that God did great things then. What is he going to do now? And of course, in Habakkuk, God says, well, I am going to do something and you're not going to believe it. He's going to use the Babylonians as his arm of justice. And that is the message in the book of Habakkuk. One commentator wrote about Psalm 77. He says, why does God let things go on as long and as tragically as they do without giving any tokens of his interest or concerns? And this is what the author of Psalm 77 says. Charles Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher in England, and he worked on the Psalms between 1865 and 1885, and he died in 1892. He had great health problems. He was this great preacher, such that they actually sold tickets for people to come to church because they couldn't fit enough people in the big cathedral that he was preaching at. And so to keep the violence at the doors away, they would sell tickets weeks and months in advance to come to church. The times have changed, haven't they? But he had physical difficulties, and many people who read his writings believe that as he grew in prominence, and even the British government would talk to him at times about how to deal with problems in society, God allowed him or gave him physical difficulties to keep him humble and to keep him focused and relying on God. And that is one thing that God can do. We believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a physical difficulty, some do, and because of that, we don't look at maladies and problems as something that needs to be fixed immediately because I want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I want to be pain-free in this life. God may be allowing things in your life to force you to look at Him, to force you to not be proud about what's going on in your life. Spurgeon wrote this about Psalm 77. Some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words. No respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us. Our body has been in torment and our spirit in anguish. Alas, my God. The writer of this exposition well knows what the servant Asaph meant, for his soul is familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms. And this is a man who was he had nerve pain, we believe, such that he was difficult for him to stand. It was difficult for him to even preach, but he got up every week, several times a week, and preached to massive audiences in England. And so how does this psalm come about, or what is this psalm saying? The verse 2 verses are a cry for help. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. my soul refuses to be comforting. So this person is having a difficulty, and we do not know what the problem is. And their first response is to go to God, is to say, God, what's going on? God, help me. And that can also be for us, is that our relationship with God is paramount, and being paramount, some of us will try to find a worldly or an earthly solution rather than going to God. And even if you have a medical difficulty, I think we need to pray for God to give wisdom to the examining doctors, wisdom to the nurses. We need to understand that God may be moving you into this doctor's office or emergency room just so you can talk about God, just so you can pray with a nurse perhaps. Perhaps you can share who Jesus is to them. We can't think that every situation we're involved in is all about me on my little island in my little bubble. God, according to Scripture, is out there moving people and sending His Spirit and doing things to get people saved. God wants more people saved. And if God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, brings you into a tax office or a doctor's office or some kind of office, and you have no idea why this is happening, why is this happening to me? And you stomp your feet. Why is this happening to me? It may be happening because you are at the center of God's will, and He's moving you to talk to people. He's moving you to show your light to people. And so when something happens that we do not like, we need to go to God first, and we need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for understanding what is going on, what is happening, and why is this happening. Now, God may not give an answer immediately for your situation, but we need to keep God at the forefront of everything that is happening in our lives, good, bad, or indifferent. We need to share it all with God, and if it's really bad, you can cry out to God, as this person did. And then in verses 3 through 6, he begins to remember. It says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. The idea that he is remembering who God is, and it doesn't seem to be working in this situation, that God is not doing what he wants God to do in this situation. And the idea that my expectations about how today is supposed to go, and if today doesn't go that way, if I get a flat tire, or if there's construction on the road so I'm late, or whatever is happening, I need to understand that God is still there, that God is still watching, that God is still very interested in my life, and I need to be remembering God. But we need to be remembering God more as the last part of this psalm does. Here he just considers God. He says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. And so the idea is that he begins to pray to God for God to bring a remembrance to him. He used to have a relationship with God, apparently, where it was very melodious, where he would sing at night, it says, whether that was part of a nighttime worship or whether he would wake up in the middle of the night and just praise God. And he used to meditate on God. And he's saying, today it is not that way, and he wants that. He doesn't want what he has here. And the idea of how did he get to the point where he's no longer singing to God and no longer meditating on the things of God? How did he get there is something that is not dealt with in this psalm. But if somebody comes to me, for example, and says, I feel so far away from God, or God doesn't seem real to me anymore, And I've talked to people who've dropped away from church, and not necessarily this church, but who have called me even and talked and asked for some level of counseling in that regard. I will ask questions like, well, what is your practice of church attendance, and what is your practice of Bible reading, and what is your practice of being involved in a Bible study, and what is your practice of prayer? 100% of the time, they will say, if they say God seems far away, they have gotten out of the practice of spiritual pursuits. They have let their spiritual life fade away. They have let their spiritual life become victims of the busyness of life. And in doing that, they just wake up one day and say their prayers don't mean anything anymore. They feel their prayers aren't being heard. Well, this isn't something that happened in 10 minutes. This is something that has happened over weeks or months or even years. And it takes a while sometimes for people who can really ride the wave of spiritual life, because they really were tight with God. And then as that practice begins to fade, the spiritual wave is still there, and then the spiritual wave will dissipate, and they wake up one morning and they go, well, where did God go? And as the old saying goes, if God isn't near you anymore, he's not the one who moved. It is very easy. He will let us walk away from him. But of course, we can't get too far away from him because he's everywhere. That's Psalm 139. You can't run from God. He may seem silent. And so if you are remembering a better walk with God in the past, you need to remember what you did. And then in verses 7 through 9, he asks six questions. And these questions are, will the Lord reject us forever? Will he never show us favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? And this way of meditating or praying is something that we can do. If I am looking at my life and I don't seem to be walking very close with God, God seems far away, I can begin to ask questions about, is this the right thing or is this how it's supposed to be? And he says, will the Lord reject us forever? And what we can do is, if this sort of thought comes to mind, we got this Bible and we can look. And the answer is absolutely not. You throw two words, reject and forever, together, and God's not going to do that to his people. And Asaph is part of God's people. He is a Jew living with Jews in the promised land. And he has to know from reading Psalm 2, for example, that God will not forever reject Israel, that God will for a time here and there, as sin grows, let the land rest, for example, let the temple rest. These are the words that are used in the Old Testament when the Babylonians came and took the people out of Jerusalem. The Bible says that God said, now the land was able to rest from their sin. So sin has a weight on the things in our lives, and if we let sin get out of control, it can have a weight on our finances, on our work, on our attitude, on our prayer life, on all sorts of things. And God may cause somebody to just have no response for a while. God may be quiet. God may be silent. And that is a biblical truth, that God from time to time is silent. And we don't think that God stops loving us. We can ask, is God going to reject me forever? No, he's not, because Jesus died for my sins, and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not even going to be rejected a little bit, let alone forever. Will he never show us favor again? Absolutely not. Asaph, as a Jewish person, knows that there is a time coming when they will be absolutely favored, and God will continue to show them favor as he has done before, as his unfailing love vanished forever. That is kind of a contradictory statement. How can God's unfailing love vanish forever? But that's kind of how we think. That's how he's thinking, that if I'm having a difficult time, maybe I think God doesn't love me anymore, that I read these steadfast love and eternal love passages in Scripture, but maybe that was for a different time, and we have to come to grips that at one time you believed God loved you so much he sent his son to die for you. Where are you now, and what are you believing now about God's love? Well, because I'm in a difficult time, because I'm overdrawn on my checkbook, God must not love me anymore, because I am judging God's love not by Jesus Christ, but by the state of my finances. Now, the Bible says nothing about that. It says you only judge God's love by Jesus Christ. And we put all these other limits and we put conditions on God's love. Has his promise failed for all time? None of God's promises will ever fail. And they will definitely not fail for all time. If God said it, it is going to happen. It is true. Has God forgotten to be merciful? That is not true. And in his anger, has he in anger withheld his compassion? And that could be something that is true. It is looking at these questions. That is the only one that has biblical support for the Jews in the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, if they sinned, and they sinned a lot, God would punish them for their sins. That was the covenant. In my daily reading, I'm reading the story of Ahab. Ahab, the most evil king that Israel ever had. Nobody, it says, did more evil than King Ahab. And God strung him along, giving him a chance to repent. And when Ahab showed remorse, or when he showed humility, God gave him a couple more years. And then finally, Ahab let his sin just get out of control, and God killed him in answer to a prophecy that was given before, that this is how the Old Testament covenant worked. It was a cause and effect covenant. We do not have the Old Testament covenant. We are under the New Covenant. The Old Testament was blessings and cursings dependent upon your behavior. The New Testament is blessings and blessings based on Christ's behavior. Okay? The New Testament has no cursing in it. God will not curse you. So when something's happening, God is not punishing you for your sin. If God is punishing you for your sin, then Christ's work on the cross was incomplete. Now there are consequences. You go rob a bank and you get caught, you go to jail. That is not God punishing you for your sin. That's United States punishing you for your sin or for your crime. And that may still happen. But the idea that God is going to take out his wrath upon you because of your sin is impossible for a Christian. Then verses 10 through 12. I then said, I will appeal to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. And this verse, some people, there are some verses in the Old Testament, because Hebrew and the way that it was used is not used that anymore. And so you read words and you don't really know how to translate them. And verse 10 is like that. We don't know if appeal means appeal or grief, and we don't know if years means years. It's kind of a mixed up Hebrew sentence, and so they take and they try to put it into a way of saying things that matches the context of 77 as its whole, is they would never translate a verse to say something that violates the rest of Scripture. And the idea is that for years, this person has been under the right hand of the Most High. That means God has been doing something. Right hand is a hand of action. And so God has been doing something with this person, and they either are going to appeal to it, or they feel God's hand is hard. But this person is explaining that it's been a long time that God has been dealing with them, and so what's been happening is not a new thing. And so if we get to 13 to 20, he is now fully into seeing who God is and understanding that his situation, compared to God, is minor and almost inconsequential. And he says three things that he comes up with. First, he says God is holy. Holy means separate. Holy means transcendent. Holy means that God is not us and we are not God. Holy, in its core meaning, means separate. Now, when we look at holy, because God is separate from sinful humanity, we also add that holy means righteous, that holy means good, that holy means perfect. But these are added things to God being separate. He also says God is great. By great, he means really big, really mighty. There were views of how God worked in the Old Testament. You wanted your God to be a God of the mountains, because if he was on the mountains, he could see everything and he could give you military direction. So you wanted mountain gods, and you see this in some of the minor prophets, how they talk about the God of the mountains, and Baal was considered a god who flew. And so you had the idea of him having a vantage point. But God is great, as in greater than that. God is greater than all other gods. There is no other God. Whatever you believe in, whatever you're making a god, God is greater than that. And God is caring. God's work through history, through the Bible, from the first sin to the present, has been God responding in compassion, God responding in care. He wants us to know him. He wants us to come alongside him. And then he gets into a description of the Exodus. With your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, when the waters saw you, O God. And we know it's the Exodus because you go down to 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. One thing to note is that there are descriptions in this psalm that are not found in Exodus. The book of Exodus is the story of them leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. And if you read it, it's very matter-of-fact, almost peaceful, almost mechanical, how the parting of the Red Sea worked. But in this psalm, it says that there was rain, thunder, lightning, and shaking the earth. But it doesn't say that in Exodus. So there's two ways to look at this. The Jewish people are very big in oral tradition. So even though the story of Exodus was written in the book of Exodus back at the time of Moses, there were probably other stories about the crossing of the Red Sea. There were probably bedtime stories and maybe nursery rhymes about the crossing of the Red Sea. And there may have been a remembrance of something that isn't in Scripture. In Psalm 77, it said it rained with thunder and lightning. There may have been rain and thunder and lightning during the crossing of the Red Sea, probably on the Egyptian troops as they were chasing after them. But the idea that it isn't in Exodus and it is here, say, well, this is just added information. The other way to look at it is that this is poetic license. This is a song. Perhaps you needed to put in rain and thunder to make it rhyme. We do not know. But we do know that the Whatever you see in Scripture, if this adds to that, if this clarifies that, if Psalm 77 clarifies the Exodus, that is something that is also inspired, that God can give part of the story here and part of the story there. I think it would be interesting. You don't see it in the Ten Commandments movie, but I think it would be really more dramatic if there were a lot of really bad weather during the crossing of the Red Sea, and the bad weather was all focused on the Egyptian army. But we can look at that and we can say, wow, God really did a big thing back then. And so this concludes by saying, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And many commentators say this is a very abrupt ending, that it doesn't have a conclusion of the author saying, so I now trust God. It doesn't have a conclusion saying, so God took care of my problem. All that happened is the guy said, there's a problem, and I remembered that God did a really mighty big work at the Exodus, and then he ends it. And that becomes, therefore, something to us to look at and say, well, I've got problems in my life, but did I have a big event in my life? Well, if you're saved, you did. If you are saved, you have a event that minimizes the Exodus by what Christ did on the cross. The act of Christ on the cross to save you is the biggest, mightiest, most profound, never equaled event in the history of the world. And when you accept Jesus Christ, that gets applied to you. And so if you look at a problem in your life, you need to, like the author of this psalm, look back to the greatest event that ever happened in your life, and that was your salvation. And you need to say, God really, really loved me back then, such that he sent Jesus Christ to die for my sins, and I am now saved. I am now going to compare a bounce check to Christ on the cross. I am now going to compare a flat tire to Christ on the cross. We are to, in the spirit of this psalm, compare our entire lives to what happened on the cross. And the conclusion is that if God loved me so much to save me on the cross, he is definitely paying attention to and loving me now, even though I don't understand what's going on, even though I may not see it. We need to have that mindset that God, that the salvation experience is not something that we just minimize over there. It is a fantastic, it changed your nature. It made you a different person. And if God's putting that much work into you on the cross, he hasn't abandoned you now. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, I praise you for this day, and I praise you for the fact that you sent your Son to die on the cross, and those who look to him and accept him, that is the greatest moment in their lives. I pray that we would look at our entire lives through the lens of the cross and our salvation experience. And I ask your blessing on the remainder of the day. I ask this in the blood of Christ. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.